Yep, so our reading is split in two, Genesis 3, chapters 22 to 4, verse 12, and then chapter 5, verses 1 to 8. Pages are on the screen. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I have produced a man with the help of the Lord." And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground, and now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived for 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth had lived for 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh for 807 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died.
Thank you so much. We're in this section of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and we're doing them under the heading of Making Sense of the World. And we're going to say together the next handful of questions that we're on. We're going to look through questions 17 through 20, which summarise some of the things we've been looking at in that reading. I'll lead us in the questions, and we'll join together in the answers. Tacking on from the end of last week, into what estate did the fall bring mankind? The fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. In what does the sinfulness of the estate into which man fell consist? The sinfulness of that estate into which man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the lack of original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. What is the misery of that estate into which man fell? All mankind, by their fall, lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all the miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. Did God leave mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? God, having out of his mere good pleasure from all eternity elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. Amen. I'm going to pray and we're going to get stuck in. You'll find it useful to have Genesis handy. Our Father in heaven, we come now to very serious things. We pray that you would help us to truly feel the weight of them so that we might know just what it is that we need from you and just how well, how thoroughly, how wonderfully you have provided for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Give us grace, we pray now. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. A few years ago, Disney released the film Inside Out 2. I don't know if anybody's ever had the pleasure, but it continues the story of a girl called Riley as she heads into adolescence. And it's got some of the challenges she faces with bodily changes and changing schools and issues of friendship and fitting in. And the key feature of this film and the film that came before it is that lots of the action takes place in Riley's mind, with little personifications of her emotions that kind of control what she does. And so they start with joy and sadness and fear and disgust and anger. And in the second film, you're introduced to four more characters: anxiety, embarrassment, envy, and ennui. And in particular, in this sequel, they oversee Riley's growing sense of self. And there's a little kind of image of some sort of flower, if you like, in her mind as a symbol of her sense of self. And initially, the inner voice that expresses her sense of self, it's quite simplistic. It's the classic phrase that you hear a great deal in our society: I'm a good person. And then she has a crisis, and in a climactic moment of the film, when everything's going wrong and she's in the middle of a panic attack and everything's falling apart, her sense of self is challenged and it undergoes a really massive shift. And that simple certainty of "I'm a good person" breaks down and becomes replaced with much greater complexity. Instead of a single phrase, suddenly you get "I'm selfish, I'm kind, I'm not good enough, I am a good person, I need to fit in, but I want to be myself, I'm brave, but I get scared, success is everything, but I make mistakes, I'm nice, I'm mean, I'm a good friend, I'm a terrible friend, I'm strong, I'm weak, I need help sometimes." It's a really interesting moment. And in one sense, it does get at our human complexity. We are a mix of all sorts of things. And yet the interesting thing is, in the Disney world, it remains fundamentally positive. For all of this kind of "I'm one thing, I'm the other thing," you never really get close to "I'm a bad person." And it never really gets at why that complexity exists. Never really gets at the heart of things. You get this flavor of needing help sometimes, even needing forgiveness from others. But I think you'll still end up firmly in the Disney ballpark of, you just reach inside, you get a bit of help from your friends, we can do it together. And the gospel of the film really is, I will get by with a little help from my friends. Now, there are some things actually in the film which are perhaps good and true. And we shouldn't expect a children's film to cover all the bases of the human condition. But it is expressing and perhaps reflecting a view of what it is to be human, of what we are like as human beings, and how to make sense of ourselves and the things that we do and the things that we feel. And in that, the Bible says we need to get to grips with more than Inside Out can offer us. Most crucially, we need to see ourselves within a much bigger story, and we need to learn to see our wrongdoing for what it is and also what it's part of. We need to grasp where it comes from. And that is important. We need a true sense of our humanity. We've talked about creation, being made in God's image. We've talked in the last couple of weeks about the fall, the arrival of sin, and we need to grasp what it is to be human this side of the fall. Because our assessment of that reality and our understanding of those things will shape what we hope. Inside Out points us towards recognizing the mixedness of human beings and the importance of friendship, but Genesis takes us deeper. Genesis tells us that we are made in the image of God, but that we are profoundly twisted by sin, and that we are in need of nothing less than another Adam and another covenant and new creation. And that is what we're going to dig into. We're going to sort of roughly follow those catechism questions, but we're going to stay rooted in Genesis. And we begin with the situation, what an estate we are in. I said a few weeks ago that at home, on the odd evening, I've been on a bit of a Homes Under the Hammer binge. And one of the episodes I watched had a really run-down house. And in one of the bedrooms, it just had this massive crack in the wall. And the presenter pointed out the crack, and then they pointed it out again, and then they pointed it out again and again. And each time they said, with real seriousness, I would get a surveyor or a structural engineer to look at that. And their point was that that crack in that house was a sign that what was not needed was a little bit of filler and some fresh paint, but probably some really serious work. It was a sign of something deeper going on underneath with the house. And in fact, actually, there was a burst pipe underground and it was causing the house to sink a little bit. But maybe you've had those moments where you have watched the news and you've thought, what's wrong with people? Maybe you've done something that you're really ashamed of. Or you have found yourself in the midst of something self-destructive. Or you have found yourself in the midst of something that you swore you would never do again. And you've thought, what is wrong with me? And Genesis and the Catechism, as it summarizes for us, I think gives us the engineer's report. Genesis 1 and 2 begin wonderfully. And then Adam and Eve listen to the serpent. And then they disobey God. And things are never the same after that. Adam and Eve themselves are deeply changed. In chapter 3, they experience God's provision as he provides animal skins for them. And even as God continues to engage with humanity, he doesn't simply kind of withdraw altogether. But they are no longer fit for the garden. And their children share in that. In chapter 4, you meet their sons, Cain and Abel. And almost instantly, what do you meet there? You meet twisted worship. Verse 4, you meet Cain offering, making an offering that is not fit for God, not worthy of God's regard. And then quickly after that, what do you meet? Verse 5, you meet sinful anger. And that leads, verse 8, into murder. And that leads, verse 9, into lying, even lying directly to God. And in that run of events, you get a sense of just how deep things go. You get the outward sin in the murder, and you get the corrupted heart, the twisted worship, the anger. And the guilt is shared as well. Although people certainly bear the weight of their own sins, there is a strong sense of being caught up in what Adam and Eve did. The children themselves are just simply born outside the garden. It's not like Adam and Eve get sent away, but then the children get to kind of go back into Eden to try again. They're born outside of the garden, and death comes to everybody. We only read a bit of chapter 5, but if you read the whole of chapter 5, that phrase that begins with Adam tolls for each generation after him, and he died. And that continues right down to us. In fact, it's a very rare event in this church, but we had a funeral here just a few days ago. Several hundred years ago, but many, many after Adam and Eve, the German reformer Martin Luther complained what a lot of trouble there is in marriage. Adam has made a mess of our nature. Think of all the squabbles Adam and Eve must have had in their 900 years. Eve would say, "You ate the apple," and Adam would retort, "You gave it to me." Now, it's a funny quote, but it's serious stuff underneath it, isn't it? Marital problems really are no joke. But we continue in the way of our first parents. And our problem isn't finally bad situations or bad role models or a lack of education or a lack of opportunity. Now, those things, they do matter, but the problem just goes deeper underneath them. It's not that we do as much wrong as that we might do. We can clearly distinguish between people. There is a sense in which it's right to talk about perhaps a bad person and a good person. And yet, actually, the heart thing is a problem for all of us. We are sometimes prone to say things like, I would never, I could never. And yet the fact is, we could. One of the really striking things, I think, about some of the atrocities that happened in under the Nazi regime in Germany in the 1930s and 40s is just how ordinary people were involved and quietly complicit. Read an article this past week about the destructive effects of pornography on society. And at one point in the article, the writer pointed out that actually there are increasing numbers of people who are arrested for having images of child abuse on their devices. And they never went looking for them originally. They were there because of the way the algorithms worked and because they had become increasingly desensitized to the things they were looking at. Environment matters, it really does. But the capacity for great evil is right there in our hearts. We inherit Adam's guilt. We share Adam's corruption. And we readily follow in Adam's footsteps. God's image persists in us. He hasn't abandoned humanity, and yet sin runs profoundly deeply in us. And the way that we look at the goodness of the world and the deep reality of sin will have a profound impact on the sense we make of the world. Without grasping those two things, the goodness of creation and the reality and depth of sin, we will have trouble making sense of things properly. We'll have trouble making sense of ourselves. And we will have trouble with getting to grips with how things could be different. Because either we will deny that anything is really wrong after all, or we will lean on a hope that is not really a hope, or we will perhaps rely on things that are good and helpful, but they cannot bear the weight of our estate. It is a serious estate we're in. But we need to wrestle with more than that, because we need to consider with where that leaves us. Second thing to consider then, what a miserable lot. I'm part of a reading group at the moment on the reading some things to do with the subject of assisted dying. And we've been reading just the last few weeks a book from the 1600s on the subject of dying and death. And one of the early chapters begins like this. As our life is very short, so it is very miserable. And therefore it is well that it is short. God, in pity to mankind, lest his burden should be insupportable and his nature an intolerable load, has reduced our state of misery to an abbreviator. Now, death is a curse, Genesis tells you that. And yet, this writer picks up on the fact that actually, life in a cursed and sinful world itself can be a pretty dark experience. And in one sense, death is not only a curse, but also, you might say, God's merciful full stop on those sorts of miseries. And Genesis takes us right into some of that misery. The Catechism summarizes it in question 19 in three key ways. Human misery consists in lost communion with God. It consists in God's wrath and curse, in the miseries of life and in death. And it consists in hell. The first of those is where we start in the end of Genesis 3. And to be honest, I'm going to zoom in on this to the exclusion of the others, not because the others aren't important, but just because I wonder if this one is one we don't think about. Back in Genesis 3, verse 8, it says, God walked in the garden. Now, what on earth it means for the God who is spirit, the invisible God, to walk in the garden, I don't know. But it says it, and he did it. And the way Adam and Eve hide, because by this point they have done wrong, it seems clear that they must have been used to normally walking with God, living freely in God's presence in the garden. And so by the time you get, after the curse, to verse 22, it's devastating stuff. God says that human beings can't be there like that anymore. They certainly cannot live forever with God in their new estate. And so verse 23, verse 24, they are sent out, driven out in fact, and the way back is guarded not by a naked flying baby, but by a huge and terrifying angelic warrior who is packing some serious heat. Now, it's not that God is absent. God continues to interact with human beings, but suddenly there is a massive gulf. Even Abel's well-regarded sacrifice in chapter 4, verse 4, you might say it's an offering and it's made outside the garden. It is so different to walking with the Lord. And in one sense, the rest of the Bible sort of echoes the ache of that. You might think your way forward into Exodus and then into the books after that. You get the tabernacle, the temple tent, and then the full-sized kind of solid temple later on. And you get God dwelling amongst his people, and yet even as God is amongst his people, there is significant distance in play. You get all the regulations for the holy places, certain people who can only go to certain places at certain times. You've got the priests as the go-betweens, and they have to wear special clothes and do special jobs and make special sacrifices and wash in special ways. And there are special zones. And in fact, in a couple of moments, when the tabernacle is finally set up and when the temple is finally built, God really goes to town with kind of manifesting his presence. And at that point, nobody gets to go in those places. Not even Moses. And then think about the way the New Testament begins to unpack salvation. John chapter 1, verse 14. What is the good news of the coming of Christ? The good news is the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. A little later in John's Gospel, Jesus says, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." And a little bit later in that chapter, Jesus prays that they, that is all who will believe in him, may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. And when you get right to the very end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22, John describes his vision of the holy city. And he says, in the city of God, there is the throne of God and the Lamb, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face. You might think we had Romans chapter 5 read to us after we confessed our sins. And how does Paul talk there? He says, since we've been justified, what do we have? Peace with God. A few verses on, what do we have? We have been reconciled to God. Those are big, deep, wonderful things. I wonder if this needs the most thought. Perhaps because it is the biggest, to lose communion with God is such a massive deal. To have that communion in some sense restored is just huge. And yet I wonder whether it's the misery that we are perhaps most prone to be insensitive to. Let's think about it. We can muddle along, kind of thinking about church as a sort of place where you know, we mostly learn stuff and hopefully we try to treat one another reasonably well, love one another even. We might be prone to settling for quite dry, perfunctory prayer lives. We might be prone to thinking of heaven as largely a reunion with people that we've lost and miss and look forward to seeing again, or perhaps as mainly about freedom from suffering. And from time to time, we'd like things to be a bit better. Perhaps we'd really like, you know, a bit more from the Christian life. But it doesn't feel much like curse. It doesn't feel much like misery. It may not feature very high on our hopes for salvation or what we really hope the Holy Spirit might do in us. And yet, when you get to wrestle with what this misery is and what you get in Genesis, I wonder whether it just forces us to reconsider those sorts of things. It is misery to be adrift from and at odds with God. And there is incredible promise in knowing Jesus Christ and in having the Spirit that he has poured out. I've got a little book on my desk at the moment, a little skinny, thin one. You know, it's called Enjoy Your Prayer Life. There's another book on my shelf, and its title, really basic title. The title is Prayer, and then it's got a subtitle on it. And the subtitle is this: Experiencing Awe and Intimacy with God. Do you believe it? Do you believe that that is what he will give you if you seek him? Have you considered that that is a key thing that Jesus Christ came to give you? As we can pause over the misery of sin, it is worth just thinking about what exactly that is. And it might just be worth checking that we haven't settled with it. Because already, we know that the misery is real, but we also know that it's not the last word. Third thing to see as we wrestle with Genesis is that hope is on hand. We thought a few weeks ago about how God rules all things and supervises all things, and he will have a people, his word says. In fact, actually, he has chosen a people from all eternity. And through these early chapters of Genesis, we get hints that all is not lost and that God is busy and on the case with that. At middle of chapter 3, in the midst of the curses, in the curse on the serpent, God promises that one of the woman's offspring will finally destroy the serpent's work. And on in chapter 3, verse 21, God clothes Adam and Eve. And on in chapter 4, verse 4, somehow, even in a kind of partial way, Abel is able to worship God acceptably. In chapter 5, verse 3, though Abel is dead, there is another son, Seth, and he is the beginning of a line which comes out in hope. We didn't read it. In chapter 5, you get that run of, and he died, and he died, and he died. Well, what I said wasn't quite right. You get one moment where you don't get that line. Chapter 5, verse 24, the run of death is mysteriously interrupted with a man called Enoch. And it says of him instead, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. One theologian summarizes that detail so beautifully. He says, where communion with God has been restored, there deliverance from death is bound to follow. And as you follow on through Genesis, you'll find in chapter 12 and 15 and 17, a new covenant begins to unfold. Genesis prepares us for what the rest of the Bible will unfold. A Saviour is coming, and from where we stand, a Saviour has come. And he comes not so that we can merely get by with a little help from our friend upstairs, but he comes as one who does for us. He comes as a new Adam. He comes with a new covenant. He comes bringing forgiven sin and new life. And he brings the glory of God to us, and he lifts us up to him. unless we know our sin and our misery, the Lord Jesus will make very little sense to us. But when we do know these things, we will be ready then to see just what we have in Jesus Christ. I'm not going to say much more about this because I don't want to encroach on future weeks. But just for those moments, when we see a little more than something like Inside Out offers us, when we wonder what is wrong with the world, and when we wonder perhaps what might be wrong with us, God has not left us, and he assures us that things can be different. A Redeemer has come and hope is on hand. The estate of sin and misery is real and it's serious, but it is God's good pleasure to deliver. Our issues, we, are worse than we dare to think, but God is better than we would dare imagine. And in his Redeemer, we may truly hope. Let's pray then. Father, your word is truth, and we pray that you would help us to hear it well. We thank you for the great privilege that we have in coming to worship like this and being confident that we are heard, to pray and to know that we are your children through the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to see the phrase we've used, the misery of our estate, that we might see the goodness of Christ. We ask in his name and for his honour. Amen.